Great. Okay. Now at least it's turned on. That's better. Okay. When I think about what God has done for me, it makes me grateful. And when I become grateful, I understand that my lot in life is different from other people's, and that makes me compassionate. And when I become compassionate, I start to see the glory of God. I start to see that even though I'm lost in sin, you know, that there is someone who cared enough to make the ultimate sacrifice. Right? Now, this is all very important. You know, I get goosebumps when I think about it. So, we'll move back to the lesson real quickly. So, the false theology of the worship and praise format can be removed from the structure of the format itself. Given our list of those four points, right, especially the sermon, which is about sanctification, if that's the format you're following, you're lost, right? It can't be a liturgy based on Scripture. And if it's not a liturgy based on Scripture, then it can be a liturgy based on anything, can't it? And then it can be a sales pitch and an infomercial. And the next thing we know, we've all spent too much money on the internet. Right? In other words, once you slip down the slope,
you keep pushing the envelope.
That's right. Away you go. But we need to have an anchor. We need Scripture there. Okay? Well, let's take a look at the next section of this. A word about Luther's Reformation of the Catholic liturgy. It's certainly true that the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church both used the ancient Christian liturgy. I'll tell you why. That young priest named Martin Luther eventually discovered that whatever was wrong with the Catholic Church, and there was plenty wrong, wasn't to be found in the Church's ancient liturgy. The bad stuff, especially the prayers that had turned Holy Communion into a sacrifice for sins, had been added during the Middle Ages, long after the liturgy had taken its basic form. What Luther said was this: the service now in common use everywhere has genuine Christian beginnings. We're not going to get rid of it just because the Roman Catholics abused it. Instead, we're going to continue to use the liturgy just as the early Christians did to proclaim the words of Jesus. Luther said one time, among Christians, the whole service should center on the word and the sacrament. That's exactly what the liturgy did. Now let's focus on this for a minute, okay? First of all, I want to go back to something earlier on. That young priest named Martin Luther eventually discovered, and so forth. Okay? The bad stuff, especially the prayers that had turned Holy Communion into a sacrifice for sins. Let's talk a little bit about that bad stuff. Go back to the history of the Reformation a little bit. What was Luther objecting to when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg?
Selling of indulgences?
Exactly. The selling of indulgences. Now, there is a wonderful book, if you like reading history, entitled The March of Folly by Barbara Tuckman. And in this book, she, unlike most historians who write for other historians, Barbara Tuckman wrote for everybody. And she has this wonderful narrative. But she tells the story of, I think, the best indulgence salesman of them all, whose name was Tetzel. And Tetzel would travel, and he traveled north. He traveled to Wittenberg. This was his great mistake, right? He would travel, and he would set up a metal bowl. And when he arrived in a town, he had a crier who would accompany him. And the crier would come into town a couple of hours before he would and would cry out, you know, the Bishop Tetzel is coming. You have the unique opportunity, right? The great opportunity to be forgiven for your sins. And it's going to happen right here. Right here, you know, when the shadows reach so far, because there are no clocks around, right? This is where it's going to be. And the crier would cry out, and sure enough, a crowd of people would come. And then they would build a little platform or draw one with them. And then Tetzel would show up. And he had a metal bowl that would be put in there. Right? And Tetzel would start preaching. Now, Tetzel was dressed in beautiful robes, silk and ermine and so forth. And these people are dressed quite literally in rags. Have you guys all seen the Monty Python sketches? You know, the Bring Out Your Dead sketch where everyone's covered in mud and rags. That's kind of what they look like. And they didn't smell so good either. So Tetzel would show up and stand there. And he would say to the group, he would say, okay, how many of you people are sinners? And everyone would look at the ground and kind of shuffle their feet because they all knew they were sinners. How many of you want to be forgiven for your sins? And then he would brighten up, okay? And then he would see he had his silver bowl with him or his metal bowl. And he would take a coin and he said, as soon as you hear the sound of your coin, and he would toss it into the bowl and it would hit the bowl and it ring, okay? As soon as you hear that sound, your sins can be forgiven. For only one gold ducat. Now for two gold ducats, then he'd throw another one. He would say, your family members in purgatory can be released. And for 3 gold ducats, and throw the third coin in, you can be forgiven for sins that you have not yet committed. Now think about it, ladies and gentlemen. Being forgiven for sins that you have not yet committed. All it costs is 3 gold ducats. I can go kill somebody, right? And God's okay with that. Well, Martin Luther, of course, wasn't okay with this. And this, you know, this story, which is so well told in Barbara Tuchman's book, Man of Law of the Search. And I, you know, I'm paraphrasing it a bit because it's been 10 years since I read it. You know, it's something that when I was teaching world history with my ninth graders, we used to, you know, I used to have them read that passage. And we would talk a little bit about sin. And then I got in trouble with the schoolwork. But that's a different story for a different day. Okay? But the notion of indulgences, right? And Luther, who was a superb theologian and a great student and a wonderful priest, saying, look, not everything is bad. The hard part is figuring out the good stuff and getting rid of the bad stuff. No indulgences in Lutheranism, right? No, we've got to be focused on the Word. So, as it tells us here, in the latter part of this, okay, we're not going to get rid of it just because the Roman Catholics have used it. Instead, we're going to continue to use the liturgy just as the early Christians did. Well, when you think back to those early Christians, when you think back to the book of Acts, to other things that we know in the history of the church, how did they use scripture? How did they use the liturgy? Have you guys talked about this in earlier classes? Do we remember the book of Acts? And in the book of Acts, we have Christian communities forming, and the people in those communities support each other. Now, they do things that I'm not sure I can see myself doing anytime soon. For example, they contributed all their property to the church, right? And I'm forgetting the names because I do. But I think one of the names is Ananias, right? Who withheld some property. And what did God do?
Struck him dead.
Boom! Just like that. So those early Christians were devoted to their church. And they were willing to give up all their property and to become part of that Christian community. The other thing that they were doing every day, right, was using the Word of God. Now, it wasn't written down for them the way it is for us, okay? But they also had apostles there who could tell them. So the Word of God was the center of what they did. Right? So tell me if I'm going too slow with this. Should we be going if this is okay? All right, good. All right, well, let's continue on through the lesson. And wrapping up just with this quotation, Luther said one time, among Christians, the whole service should center on the Word and the sacrament, and that's exactly what the liturgy did. So, this brings us back to the question that we had earlier. If we're all agreed that adopting a contemporary worship format would be antithetical to what we as confessional Lutherans are all about, Luther seemed to adopt a previous service, a previous liturgy, and that was okay. But if we went to contemporary worship, that wouldn't be okay. What's the essential difference? What is it that Luther did do that we couldn't do if we went to contemporary worship? Yeah.
Well, Luther just took out the false doctrine. The Word of God was still there, but he just took out what they were preaching that wasn't the Word of God. To clean up the praise service, you'd have to change the whole structure and focus of the service itself. You can't just say, well, I'm going to take out that song or that instrument or whatever. You know, or one of the five elements,
right.
You know, you take out, oh, well, this one doesn't fit, so let's get rid of that one. Because you'd still have a service that's focused on you and not on God.
And where is the focus? This is the essential question. Where is the focus of the service? In the contemporary worship services, the format, the focus, right, is on sanctification, it's on me. It's on what I can do for God. And when I do enough for God, God's going to do something nice for me.
Motivation.
Exactly. So I'll get a raise, and then I can buy a bigger house, and so on and so forth, right? That's sanctification. And it totally ignores the fact that God's already done it. God's done it for me already. And so that question of focus means that the contemporary worship format, the format itself, is fatally flawed. Now, some elements of it, you can, in theory, change your musical selections, right? And if you're still focused on what God has done for us, you'll be fine. You can, in theory, right, make the sermons much, much, much longer, or much shorter. Or I suppose you could make them, you know, little quiz show question and answer things. One of the things that amazes me about the college classrooms that I'm in the summertime today is the technology. So at the University of San Diego, where I was just last week, they have a technology where every student buys a clicker, right? And so you come in at the beginning of the lecture, and there are quiz questions up on the board, and you have a clicker to click, and it says A, B, C, D, or E, you know? And so you click, and then the clickers all send wirelessly a signal to a computer, and the computer tabulates the grades for the class. And then the professor can show on the big screen how many people got question one right, question two, question three, okay? Now, I'm really glad these were not around when I was in college, because I never would have passed. Right, because I was famous for not doing the reading until the week before the final, right? And then figuring out, I mean, that was my whole lifestyle. But that's, you could have sermons, you know, in that format, that would be fine, so long as the questions are still focused on the Word of God, okay? Now, if you had sermons in that particular format, I'm not sure how many people would be showing up, right? That might just be a little too shattering to the old self-esteem. But anyway, so let's move on to the next part of the lesson. Okay, so, and we answered the question, what makes Luther's cleaning up of the Catholic liturgy different than the cleaning up of the worship and praise order service, okay? And I think we captured it. Unless it's focused on what God's done for us, it isn't going to fly. It isn't going to work. All right, so the next part of this says, so, can the liturgy ever adapt or change? When you compare the liturgy that we used this morning with the liturgy that was used before 1994, what has changed? Are you guys familiar with this? Have you looked at this in the previous lessons? Okay.
There's some of the music has changed a little bit.
Yep. Some of the music has changed.
But the words are still there.
Right. The words are still there. Now, it's true. So we have some different songs. And I think some of the hymns that we sing are newer, right? They seem to be... Though my favorites are always the ones that where the melodies are utterly, completely ancient. Right? You know, so some of those melodies... I remember the melody, we use a melody that is also used in a British hymn, right, which is Bring Me My Bow. Bring me my bow, my silver bow, bring me my arrows of desire. That melody is in one of our hymns. And that goes back, that's way, way, way old, right, because I've since found that. So some of the melodies are new, some of them are old, but that's okay. What else has changed, do you think, over the years?
Language.
Yeah. We no longer use the King James language of the Bible, do we? The thee and the thou. When I'm traveling, there's always a Gideon's Bible in the hotel room. And it's fun to read over that King James language. You know, and realize, boy, boy, I have no idea what this means. You know? And I've read this passage before. So changing the language, right, we'd be willing to do that. But that's an interesting thing in and of itself, isn't it? Where does that new language come from? In other words, if you're talking about King James versus, let's say, the New International Version, right? Who gave us the New International Version? Who were those guys?
Well, they were pastors and theologians from all different Christian religions got together and said, this is better explained than that.
Yes, and they were all trained. And they were trained not only in the languages, but also in the theology, right? And they understood the difference between sanctification and, you know, a sacramental approach. They understood all of that. So we have to trust them, unless we're all going to become language scholars. And I don't know if I have it in me, right? To study the Greek and the Hebrew. Because when I talk to young folks who have come up through the synodical education system, they say, this is the thing in college that really is the hardest part. The hardest part of everything they do, you know, is learning the Greek and the Latin well enough, and the Aramaic, well enough to really understand and present and explain the Word of God. Right? That sounds like a hard job. Because they do other hard things, and they say that's the hardest. So, anyway. So, the language has changed. Some of the music has changed, right, over the years, in terms of Lutheran services and the liturgy. However, those things can change, can't they? What cannot change?
The focus.
The doctrine, the focus on Scripture. That cannot change. Now, it is interesting, too, right? Because every time these changes take place, and I've heard this from Pastor Waterstrup, and also from Pastor Tackmeyer, from Pastor Carr, okay? Every time one of these changes takes place, little changes, what do you think happens?
Oh, rebellion.
Absolutely. People rebel, right? It was like when I took the couches out of the back of the room, you know, in my classroom at USD during the week. People were upset. People rebelled, right? Even though those changes are, generally speaking, pretty small, and even though they've been approved by folks who have studied extensively, you know, in scripture and theology, even with all of that, people still rebel. Well, what does that tell us about people?
We don't like change.
We don't like change. We want it to be just the same as it always was, right? However, you know, there comes a point at which there are certain changes that I think we all have to admit that are okay. You know, I kind of like padded pews in the church. I kind of like that. That's okay with me, right? I'm not sure I want to go back to the planks and all of it. So there's a certain point at which, you know, we can embrace some changes. But, you know, the next change, the one that takes us away from what our comfort zone is, that's one that we don't like very much at all. I have a good friend that I teach with, also a Christian. And it's nice to have someone like that in the workplace, particularly in a public high school. Because a public high school can be, you know, it's a place where political correctness can be just overwhelming at times. It can happen. But my friend Craig and I talk about this. And Craig is in a very different kind of church. And he's in the kind of church where he's finally said, you know, I want to get back to the book of Acts. I want to get back to small Christian communities focused on God's word. And so he's instituted, you know, he and a group of his friends have a Tuesday night meeting where they sit, they have essentially a Bible study. And they also have a little meditation time with them. So during the meditation time, they listen to Gregorian chants, or they listen to something else, and there is a specific set of verses that are woven into the chants. So they are hearing the verses along with the music, and they're meditating on it, and they discuss it. Now that sounds to me pretty interesting, very creative. But the thing that makes it worthwhile is the fact that the verses are woven into the chants. If the chants are just in Latin, and I don't know Latin, it sounds nice, but it doesn't have meaning, and it certainly doesn't have that scriptural emphasis. So I enjoy talking to Craig about that. And one of these years, I'm going to organize my schedule enough that I can go and take part in this. You know, that'd be kind of fun. Okay, so we have changed the language. We've gone from King James to the New International Version. Some of the new, right? We have newer hymns and we have older hymns. I think we've also changed, you know, when I was reading over the materials beforehand, in our hymnal now, we have an order of baptism, which is slightly different from the previous version. We have other things that are slight, these are slight variations, right? But the variations are fine, except that people rebel a little bit, okay? Because it all focused, again, back on God's word, okay? And now we have to think about, well, we've changed those things in the past. Are those things open to change in the future? Are there other things that we could change in the future?
They're open. They're not defined by the Bible, where the, how you should do it, or when you should, well, when and how, yeah, with what and then. But not where in the service you should do it. The order of service is not defined in the Bible. What says you can't start with the sermon?
Right. And you certainly could, right? And so all of those things can be changed. The trappings of it, if you will. There's nothing necessarily wrong with, you know, the front of the church being a bandstand. You can do that. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with those big speakers, even though you put them in here and I'm going to another church. No. There's nothing necessarily wrong with any of that, okay? But once you use that to move away from God's word, then there's something wrong. And there's something that is so wrong, it is fundamentally wrong, right? It's not the same theology again. You're moving away. And this is one of the things that I come back to when I'm traveling and there's no Wells Church in the area, you know, or one that I can't drive to because I also have to, normally on a Sunday, either in the morning or the afternoon, I have a work commitment as well for this group, okay? So the idea of losing that focus on Scripture, I come away saying, well, I'm not at St. Mark's anymore, that's for sure. Yeah, it's not here, you know? So getting back to this notion of what cannot be changed, that scriptural focus, okay? And now we come back to the notion of the liturgy as, you know, singing up to the theology. If your liturgy is divorced from the theology, if all you're doing is bringing people in to make them feel good about themselves, if that's how you're feeling, I hesitate to say you're no longer Christian. I don't believe that. But it's no longer a confessional Lutheran environment. I'll say that much. Right? And I personally am just not so interested in doing it, except to see something different, right? Except to, you know, maybe as a novelty. Okay? Now, the last part of this tells us, right, as we see, that the liturgy is not divinely commanded by God. The way that we worship is truly a matter of Christian freedom, but the liturgy is a solid, time-tested brick wall. If you're going to change certain bits of it, the replacements should be just as strong, or the wall will fall. If you're going to rebuild the wall entirely, the new structure should be just as strong, or the doctrinal life of God's people will fall. Now, the real question here, of course, is who determines what's strong? Who determines what is as strong? Who determines whether the new break is as strong as the old break?
Uh-huh. And it should not be just the pastor of the congregation. I venture to say every pastor has said, check on everything I say, verify it through God's word. Mm-hmm. So that you don't have someone who comes in and says, we're doing it this way. Mm-hmm. And you go along meekly behind following, saying, oh, that's okay. Prove it to me.
Chapter and verse,
yes.
Please. Absolutely. And every one of us within the congregation has that obligation, don't we?
Yes.
Right? Because it's too easy to rely upon charismatic leaders. It's too easy to let them do the thinking for us, right? That's one of the things I love about St. Mark's, to be honest, is the fact that the pastors are very well educated there. And they have studied this lots of times, but even as educated as they are, they say, well, this is where I'm finding it in Scripture. And with Pastor Tackmeyer, you know, in his classes, we're reading the book of Daniel, and that's the class that I'm in normally. And one of the things I love is that he'll give you a breakdown of reading every day, questions every day. And then he'll ask a question, and someone will say, well, I found this. And he will, instead of saying, well, no, that's wrong, he says, boy, I didn't come across that. Where did you? Tell us all where you found it so we can track it down ourselves, right? That is a wonderful thing. My father, who was also a teacher, thought that the greatest invention of Western civilization was the footnote. Right? Now, he said a lot of silly things. And what I'm learning as I get older is that they weren't so silly at all, right? But I always thought that was kind of a silly thing. But what the footnote does is what Pastor Tackmeyer does. Tell us where you found it. Because we all want to be part of it. We all want to be able to find that same thing, that wonderful insight. So these are really, really exciting topics, at least to me. And when we come back to this question of, you know, there's another thing I want to mention, but I don't want you to take it away as the major point. This question of who decides whether the brick is strong enough, right? In current society, in current philosophy, people have perverted that question, I think, right? And I deal with, because part of what I do in my classes, I teach a critical reasoning class. And in the critical reasoning class, we have a section on evidence. Now, your average American 17-year-old, in the class, I won't go that far, but in the class, when the class turns to ethics, that person wants me to say certain things. That person really wants me to say, well, you know, ethics are what your culture has taught you. Morals are, you know, just values that your parents came across, and they change over time. Don't worry about it. Well, they really want to hear me say, it's all good in the end. It's all good. That's what they want to hear me say. And they never hear me say that, and it gets very frustrating for them, right? Because I say, I don't believe it's all good. It's not all good. Right? It can't be all good. You can't have a set of rules that's merely relative to what your culture has informed you. Because if you do, right, none of you in this room, I tell you, none of you in this room lives that way. None of you in this room would tolerate, for example, let's take something very simple, would tolerate blatant dishonesty for the person who is your significant other. None of you would tolerate the idea that the person who's your significant other says to you one day, well, you know those words, significant and other, they don't really mean that to me anymore. So maybe you're not that significant to me anymore, and maybe you're not that other to me anymore, right? But that's okay, because we can still, you wouldn't do it. So let's eliminate the hypocrisy and let's recognize that we are all operating on a set of values, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Okay? And the only way that we can live together is to have something in common with those values. On a secular level, you have to acknowledge at least that much. Now, to get the real story, come in at lunch when we do our Bible study. Because I advise that Christian come on campus. You know, that's that mountain, I can go that far, but I can't go too much farther than that. But this notion of who decides how strong the brick is, to use this analogy, you know, this metaphor, people have used that philosophically to question everything else, to pull the rug out from all ideas of standards, whether they're for ethics or maybe for, you know, liturgy or for anything else. And to say, oh, we can decide as a group. Yeah, we think that brick is strong enough. No. It can't be that way. You have to go back to Scripture. And since Scripture gives us no real answer on this, right? It doesn't tell us what the liturgy has to look like. What we have to do is work together, you know, in a God-pleasing and scripturally focused way to make these decisions. This is not easy. And this is one of the things I love about St. Mark's. No one at St. Mark's has ever told me, oh, it's easy to be a Christian. Because even in a society where the religion is tolerated, right, it is in America, I'm not quite so sure I would say that it's encouraged. I don't think that's true. But I think it's tolerated. Even in a society, none of us, right, has to worry about the police showing up at our houses tonight because we're Christians. There are people in the world who do. But we don't have that particular problem. Even in a society where religion is tolerated, there's some heavy lifting involved, right? There's some tough stuff to do, acknowledging our sinful nature and then reading Scripture, and then comparing what we do to what we read, and comparing what we do as a congregation to what we read, and comparing what the pastors say to what we find in Scripture. This is hard work. This is, you know, you have to be willing to face yourself. That's important. Now, I'm kind of running out of lesson material here. That notion of who decides whether the brick is strong enough, we do it congregationally and we accept the work to do it, okay? And the last part of it says, if you're going to rebuild the wall entirely, if you're going to erase it all, get rid of liturgy in this case, right? The new structure should be just as strong or the doctrinal life of God's people will fall. Now, how easy a job would that be? To rebuild the wall entirely. To take a look at our liturgy, say, you know what? Chuck it out. It's time to start over. We need to be fresh. We need to be the new fresh Lutherans of St. Mark's in Citrus Heights. How easy a job would that be?
Where do you start?
I think it would be, well, maybe not practically, but it would be pretty close to impossible. Right? Where do you begin? How do you do? Do you begin by
start a new religion?
You could, that's right, you could do that, okay? You could start a new religion. You could do what my friend Craig has been trying to do.
Make me God.
That'd be step one. Make me God. And by the way, we're going to go back to tithing.
You can be my propaganda minister.
Right. But, you know, this has happened, right? I mean, when you look historically, when you look at what Hitler did, certainly when you look at the recreation of human nature that was attempted in the Soviet Union. And I think, you know, where they succeeded a little better in Cuba, right? They all created a new religion, right? And the state was God. And the state was worshipped and so on and so forth. And we all know how that turned out. But, you know, it's not a great record.
It's happening here, maybe.
I'm sorry?
It could be happening here.
Well, boy, sometimes we worry about that, don't we? And we have, let's hope, strong enough governmental institutions to resist some of those pressures. But then think back to those people who wrote the Constitution, right? They considered themselves Christians. Now, we might have some theological differences with some of them, because a lot of them were deists, okay? And some of them were more Unitarian in their group. But essentially, they accepted a sort of Christian set of values. They really did. They lived their lives according to those values, right? And to try to ignore that completely, I think, is disingenuous. It's kind of lying with history. To say, on the other hand, that they were fundamentalist Christians in exactly the same way that modern Christians are, well, that's probably not true either. But you can't deny that influence. So, we can't throw everything out. We can't tear the wall down and rebuild our own wall, right? Practically speaking, what would happen to our Christian community? It would break apart, right? And people would scatter to the four winds and then go to other places. And this wonderful community of St. Mark's wouldn't be here anymore. And at the same time, when parts of the wall are crumbling, God calls us to fix the wall, right? To bring, when the New International Version is available, you don't keep using King James. If the language that translation has become a problem with Scripture, solve the problem. Use a better translation. Make God's Word available, right? So again, it's not so easy being a Christian. You have to make decisions, and you have to go along with the Word of God, even when it tells you to do things you don't necessarily want to do, right? So this has been terrific, guys. I'm out of time and also kind of out of steam at this point. So we've gone through the lesson, all right?
A college lecture that runs out of steam.
Yes.
Maybe you return to school.
Well, I will cheat a little bit.